children are dismissing themselves.
Please do take out a copy of God's Word and turn in it to Genesis chapter 44. We are going to study God's Word from Genesis 44 together this morning. I'm assaulting you with the word study this week. I am testing you with the word study. On Thursday at Bible study, we studied why we should study God's Word, because of what it is and because of what it does. We saw from Psalm 119 that the Word blesses, protects, enlivens, delights, comforts, corrects, stabilizes, and guides. What would you do if you truly believed that there was actually something that could provide for you blessing, protection, life, joy, comfort, correction, stability, and guidance? Well, you would give yourself entirely to that something. You would give anything to gain that something. Well, the Bible claims to be that something. God's Word claims to do all of those things and more. And one of those more things that we could have considered Thursday, that we are going to consider today, is that the Word tests. If you already opened up in the ESV, you will see that the heading there over chapter 44 is that Joseph tests his brothers. And if you remember back, Joseph has now been testing his brothers for 3 chapters. Back in 42:15, he said to them, "By this you shall be tested." And here he is again and still testing them. And this is the final test. Let's talk about tests. Many of you are students. Many of you are teachers. All of you are familiar with tests. What is the purpose of tests? Well, tests assess. Most simply, tests show. Or in the words of our chapter, tests find out. And final tests are particularly important. I was hesitant to use this illustration because it's embarrassing, but it's good to be humbled. Freshman year of college, first semester, freedom, fun. I was leaving a small public high school in the middle of nowhere, not exactly known for its academic excellence. I excelled at that small but not so hard school with little effort. I naively assumed that I could do the same thing at the University of North Carolina, which, again, I'm sure, I don't think there's much debate over this, but I think it's probably the most rigorous and the best university in the country. I think, I know it's better than Cornell, like I know that for sure. I've got that. We don't need to argue about it. Good academics, terrible basketball. We got embarrassed last night. It's awful. But I'm a freshman, I've graduated, I was flying high until I actually stepped into the classes. Some of the details are hazy because my brain doesn't work and I don't remember things, but I think that Econ 10 was literally the first class that I stepped foot in. This was not advanced economics, they've changed the numbering system since I was there, but back then 10 meant introduction. This was introduction to economics, the easiest economics class. And I was ecstatic when I first discovered that there was no homework, there were no attendance checks, there were no papers, there were just 3 tests, 2 midterms and a final. They were your whole grade. And then I found out, I think this is right, I don't know if this is exactly how it worked, but I think this is what it was. You could take all 3 tests and they would be 25% midterm, 25% midterm, 50% final. Or you could just take one of the midterms, and it would be 33% of your grade, and you could skip one and then take the final, and it would be 66% of your grade. Or you could just take the final, and it would be 90% of your grade. So if you got 100 on the final, you got a 90 for the class. Now, I'm not that dumb, so I didn't do that one. But I did do really well and work really hard those first couple of weeks. I studied and did well and got a 90-something on the first exam, feeling good, and I never went back to the class again. I got this, right? Like I've already got an A. I've got too much Halo 2 to play, too much pickup basketball, too much frisbee golf to be wasting my time with econ. I can just cram at the end and do well on the final, and then I will be fine. And so what happened? Of course, I utterly bombed the final. I failed my final test. And nothing like this had ever happened to me before. For the first time in my life, I got a bad grade in the class. I got a D for a class. Like, technically, I passed the class because of that first test, the first one, but I so failed the final one that I ended with a D in the class, and my parents were not happy. I was embarrassed. I was guilty for wasting my time and their money, and I was fighting against that D for the rest of my college career and after, trying to bring up that stupid and low GPA. It was really stupid, and I did a very poor job that first semester. Final tests are a big deal. Final tests are of first importance, and final tests should be taken very seriously, and I did not take that one seriously. I failed it, and it had significant consequences. This is the final test for Joseph's brothers. And Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So there is much instruction for us to study here as we consider the final test of the sons of Israel, resulting in the climactic revelation of Joseph and the reconciliation of all the sons of Israel next week. We're going to consider three points of instruction from our text together this morning. We're going to see three very simple but critically important things. Number one, that God tests his people. But number two, that God already knows his people's guilt. And number three, the good news, this is such a wonderful chapter, that God forgives his people's guilt through a substitute. Here's your big idea, the big idea of the sermon this morning. God knows our sin, and he is working in all things that we might know our sin, that we might know our substitute who saves us from our sin. Right? God knows our sin. He is working that we might know our sin, so that we might know the substitute who saves us from our sin. Let's read the text. We're going to break it up. Again, these are long chapters. We'll break up the reading. I will break it up into two parts. As the chapter is in two parts, you have the narrative, then the speech. There's the test, then the talk. The longest speech in Genesis, and it's excellent. First, the test. That's verses 1 through 17. So I will read those for you, and then we will pray and work through those verses. But please follow along as I do read for you Genesis 44, 1 through 17. This is what God wants to say to you today. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination, you have done evil in doing this?' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Let's pause our reading there. Let's pray, and we will continue. Father, we thank you for your word that does many and marvelous things. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Father, as I have the great privilege and responsibility of opening up and exposing us to and explaining your word, I pray that you would help me. Father, I pray that my words would be in accord with your words. I pray that my words would bring you glory and honor. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us as we hear your living and active words. I pray that you would work your will through them. I pray that you would show us our sin. I pray that you would show us that you know our sin. I pray that you would show us that you have provided us a way for that sin to be forgiven. Father, thank you that even thousands of years before the incarnation, thank you that in the whole of the Old Testament, you are preparing the way for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, show us Christ through Genesis 44, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, God tests his people. In verse one, if you noticed, we're picking up right in the middle of an ongoing narrative. Remember that all of these chapters go together. They're all one story. We keep leaving things on a cliffhanger. We will do that one last time again this week. The resolution and the reconciliation finally come next week, but such things take time. And this narrative is making that clear. We want forgiveness to be forgiveness and reconciliation to be short and simple things. They are not. For sin is not a short and simple thing. And sin and the conflict that is sin is the context of this story. Remember very quickly, the brothers hate the favorite son Joseph. The brothers sell the favorite son Joseph into slavery in Egypt. God is with Joseph and blesses Joseph, and Joseph rises to prominence in Egypt. He is the second most powerful man in the world. He is running the most powerful country in the world in the middle of a famine that is plaguing the world. And because God is with Joseph and is blessing Joseph, Egypt is the only country in the world with food. And so the brothers, 10 of them, 10 of the sons of Israel, were forced to go down to Egypt to buy food. They stand before Joseph. They do not recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, and Joseph tests them. We test to examine, to investigate, to study, to show. These men were murderous wretches. They were willing to sell the life of their own brother for some silver and to lie about it for years. My brother and I have had our disagreements over the years. I've never once been like, maybe I should sell him into slavery. Like, maybe that would be a good idea. No, like, these guys were awful. Are they still such wicked men? Are they still such sinners? Sin is always bad. Shorter catechism, sin is misery. Question 19, what is the misery of man's fallen condition? By their fall, all mankind lost fellowship with God and brought his anger and curse on themselves. They are therefore subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Sin is misery. Misery results from the loss of fellowship with God, against whom the sin is committed. Sin separates. Sin breaks fellowship. These brothers have sinned miserably against Joseph. And listen, sin doesn't just separate vertically, it separates horizontally as well. So they've lost fellowship with Joseph. And now they stand before Joseph and they don't even know it. And now Joseph tests them to see, to be shown who these men are. Remember the first time they came without Benjamin, the new favorite son of Jacob. Joseph makes them go get Benjamin and bring him back. We saw that last time. They get Benjamin. They pass that test. All 11 of them return to Egypt. And remember the end of the last chapter, they party. And it seems that all is well. But it is not. Not yet. In verse 1 of our chapter, the final test begins. Joseph's steward again plays a key role. Give them food. Put money in their sacks again. Here's the test. Verse 2. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. Why is this the test? Why Benjamin? Well, remember, the previous verse, 43:34, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as the portion of any of the other brothers. Why? Well, Jacob, the father's great father failure, was favoritism. Favoritism plagued and destroyed this family. Jacob showed great favoritism to Joseph. The brothers jealously hated Joseph. The brothers sinfully got rid of the favored son. Now Benjamin is the favored son. And Joseph, the former favored, sets up the current favored son, and in so doing, puts the brothers in the exact same situation that they were in years earlier. He is testing them. The brothers begin the return home in verse 3. Joseph sends the stewards after them in verse 4, telling him to say to them, this is so good, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. All right, two things from those two verses before we move on. Verse 4, first of all, is a great question for all of us to consider. Why have you repaid evil for good? Listen, that's what you're doing every time you sin. Every time I sin, I am repaying the God of all glory and grace, the God of perfect compassion and kindness, the God who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I am repaying evil for all of His infinite good. We are trying to take more seriously the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We were considering that in Sunday school this morning, in another of the vice lists. We're trying to consider the misery of sin, but also the monstrosity of sin, the vile depravity of it. We are trying to move beyond thinking of it in a somewhat vague, detached way of breaking some rules. We're trying to see it more specifically and more personally. It is an attack upon and an assault upon, a denying and a disdaining of a person, the perfect person, the God of perfect goodness and beauty. Sin sees all that. Sin is aware of all that and says no to all of that. Says no to the God who is the perfect person. Sin repays infinite and eternal good with infinite and eternal evil. Maybe start asking yourself in the face of temptation, in that area of ongoing sin, why have I repaid evil for good? Or why would I repay evil for good? It's a great question. Second thing, we've got to at least address briefly. What's the deal with the divination? What's going on there? What is divination? You're more familiar with it than you probably are aware. Maybe you've heard of things like there's necromancy. Have you ever heard of the word necromancy? Greek words, necro means death, and the mancy suffix, another Greek word, means prophecy or divining. It's another discovering word. So necromancy is communicating with the dead. This still goes on today. Think seances. You can go to a fortune teller just down the street. Or you can go and get your palm read. That is called chiromancy. The Greek word chir just means hand. Or if you're into horoscopes, you are practicing astromancy. This silliness is still all around us. Our text is talking either about hydromancy or more specifically, lakanomancy. Lakane just means dish. So you have a dish, this cup that Joseph's talking about. It was simply the observation of the interaction of liquids within that dish. You know, the oil in the water there is taking the shape of a heart. There's love in your future. Right? That's basically what's going on here. These pagan practices are all various attempts to find information and direction and revelation through supernatural means. And this was big business back then. It's big business today. And all of these practices are expressly forbidden in Scripture. We read it in Sunday school, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So divination disallowed, all of it an abomination. Why? Well, the very next passage in Deuteronomy 18 prophesies a prophet like Moses, but so much more than Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. But we are here in this time considering the Word of God. We are studying the Word of God, and that Word claims that it does all kinds of things. Again, it blesses, protects, enlivens, delights, comforts, corrects, guides. All of these other things, these divination, fortune-telling, reading the signs things, these are all attempts to find guidance apart from God and apart from His Word through other means than the means that God has graciously provided. That means, then, to try and find them from other forces or other persons than God. There are evil spiritual beings in our world. Just look around at the evil in our world. It's hard to argue. Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air. He talks about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are real. Those are operative in the world. To choose to seek revelation and guidance apart from God and His Word, to choose to seek it from that which He has specifically forbidden, how is that not then to choose to seek it from these other spiritual forces? This is why this was expressly forbidden in God's Word. Paganism is alive and well around us. We're not becoming more secular, we're becoming more pagan. Be aware, be wise. If God's Word really does all that it claims, if it's really sufficient, then what are we doing ever turning anywhere else? All forms of divination and revelation are expressly forbidden because the divine has already revealed to us all that we need. And so, all that's to say, I don't know exactly what to do with this, but I don't think that Joseph is actually practicing that which is expressly forbidden. I think the simplest answer is that this is all part of the ruse. But remember, they think that he is some powerful pagan ruler. Joseph is playing the part of the powerful pagan ruler for the purpose of testing them. And also, if you remember, one of the main things we were told early on about Joseph in chapters 40 and 41 is that he can interpret dreams. Why? Because do not interpretations belong to God? Right, Joseph doesn't need divination because God is with him, revealing to him what he needs to know. All right, so back to our text. Again, I don't think Joseph is practicing divination, but he is practicing examination. He is testing the brothers. So the steward confronts them in verse 6. In verses 7 and 8, they protest their innocence. They are so sure that they put everything on the line in 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. So the stakes are high, but the steward is in on the test, so he modifies the stakes in 10. No, only he who is found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent. And the sacks are searched in 11 and 12, where the suspense is building. We know what's coming. They're searched in order of birth once again, and the cup is found with Benjamin. And I think maybe that's the key word of our text. Notice the title of our sermon. We're coming to it in verse 16. But verse 12 is the first of 8 uses of this verb. God tests. God finds out. Or wording it slightly differently, point number 2, God knows his people's guilt. Now again, obvious. Of course, he does. He knows all things. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing God. Of course, he knows his people's guilt. Of course, he knows your guilt. So let me explain what I mean. Notice something. Judah has not been mentioned since 43 verse 8. He gave this great speech to Jacob, his pledge to be surety for Benjamin. Now look at how verse 14 begins. Judah and his brothers. Remember, this is the rise of Judah. This is all about Judah. Point 3 will be all about Judah. But Judah and the brothers return to Joseph. They all fall before Joseph to the ground. Here's humility. Here's utter dependence. They are entirely in his hands and at his mercy. Remember, Joseph dreams this in Genesis 37. Well, here we are again, God's word coming to pass, as it always does. What God says, God always does. What God declares always happens. You don't need divination because God has already specifically told you what he's going to do and what is going to happen. So read and study his word and trust him. Joseph says to them in verse 15, "What deed is this that you have done?" Now that is an interesting question. I'm not entirely sure about all this, but that is worded very similarly, not identically, almost very similarly to God's words in Genesis chapter 3 to the man and the woman. What is this that you have done? And it actually turns out, this isn't original with me, that question is repeated a number of times throughout the book of Genesis to Abraham and to Jacob. And here we are again. This is the 8th time that question has been asked in the book of Genesis. I didn't get into this on Thursday because I'm not entirely convinced, but it is striking that in Psalm 119, that each stanza is 8 verses and that there are 8 Hebrew words used for God's word. And some would argue that that's because of the significance of the number 8 in Hebrew, which is a number that some argue often represents new beginnings and rebirth and resurrection. Infants were circumcised on the 8th day. 8 people go into and come out of the ark. Christ rose again on the 8th day, the first day of the week. So, again, resurrection, new beginning. In the first 7 instances of this question, what have you done? The response is always the same. Like Adam and Eve, the response is excuse-making and blame-shifting. And again, there are few things that more characterize our current therapeutic culture than excuse-making and blame-shifting. But here's what's huge. This is the 8th time that the question is asked. What is this that you have done? This is the first time that the response is different. 16. Judah is the one who leads the way, saying, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." That's huge. And consider more carefully what he is saying. Remember, they've just protested their innocence in regards to the cup. They did not steal the cup. Judah knows they didn't steal the cup. He knows he's innocent in regard to the cup, and yet he says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." And since he can't be talking about the cup, he has to be talking about the guilt in regard to Joseph. Remember, they've already said as much back in 42:21 when the testing began. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." See, God has found out. Now, of course, God knew all along, but God has brought out their guilt. This is the point of the testing. When teachers test us, it's so that they can find out what we know. When God tests us, it's so that we can find out what we know. And what we so often do not know, or do know but refuse to admit. God tests us for our benefit, not for his. God tests not to reveal us to him, but to reveal us to ourselves. These brothers were murderous wretches. They had done a terrible thing. Then they had lied about it and covered it up and deadened their consciences for years so that they could try and ignore their guilt. But they were guilty. And that is bad news for them. And we are guilty. And that is bad news for us. Like the existence of gravity reveals that there is a physical order in our world, The existence of guilt reveals that there is a moral order in our world. If you just keep trying to break reality, it will eventually break back. It will eventually break you. If you jump off the Empire State Building, gravity will end you. If you persist in your sin against the God of reality, guilt will end you. Because that guilt, and the Hebrew word in verse 16 is literally iniquity or evil. That sin, which we saw, is a personal assault against and rejection of the just God of life. That guilt, if not dealt with, if not atoned for, will result in your eternal death. The good news of the gospel begins with the very bad news. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:19, the whole world is accountable to God. Or in the King James, it's 2:19 actually, is the whole world is guilty before God. Guilt is not just a subjective feeling. Our whole self-help world out there is trying to tell you it's just a subjective feeling. It's just the outside making you feel guilty. You need to just actualize and express yourself, and then you won't have to experience the guilt anymore. No, guilt is an objective reality. The brothers were guilty, and God knew it all along. But now they know it. Now they know that God knows it. And here's the key to everything. Through Judah, they confess it. There's no excuse making. There is no blame shifting. They admit their guilt before God. And in so doing, they pass the final test. We already started to see this in the previous chapter. We see it already in verse 13. They could have just kept on home while Benjamin went back. The steward said they'd all be innocent, free. Joseph has set this up perfectly. They previously had gotten rid of Joseph, the favorite son. Now they have the opportunity to get rid of Benjamin, to finally be free of their father's frustrating favoritism. But they go with Benjamin. They go back. In chapter 37, they tore Joseph's robes to disguise their sin and guilt. In verse 13, they tear their own robes to reveal their remorse and repentance. They pass the test. But here's the question. How? They were clearly guilty of a horrible thing, and now here they're giving clear evidence that they are changed. How? This is one of the most important questions in the world. This is one of the most important questions for your life. Can people really change? Can you really change? And if so, how? Joseph gives the brothers the opportunity to go free again in verse 11. If they'll just turn Benjamin over to slavery like they did to Joseph, they can go up in peace to their father. But they're changed. And here's how. Let's read the rest of our passage. Let me read for you verses 18 through 34. This is gold. Pay attention. Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please, let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Point number three. God forgives his people's guilt through a substitute. 18 begins as 14. When Judah, then Judah. This whole thing is about Judah. We've just read the longest speech in Genesis, one of the greatest and most moving speeches in all of literature, setting the stage for one of the greatest and most moving scenes in all of literature next week. And it is a speech all about sacrifice and substitution. It is a speech all about the gospel. The bad news, we have an objective guilt problem. The good news, God has provided an objective guilt solution. And the solution is substitution. We can't go through the speech line by line, no time. Much of it is review of what has already happened, what we've already seen. I do want to note just a few key things. It begins right away. Listen to 18. Again, did you hear some of the repetition as I was reading it? There's much repetition. 18. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. So notice the humility, the note of humility that runs throughout the whole speech. Remember, this is the rise of Judah. Judah's the guy. Judah is taking the lead in the family. He is taking responsibility for the family. But, and again and again in the speech, he uses the word servant. 10 times he uses the word in the short speech. Humility. Judah is a servant. There's one other key word repeated even more times than servant in the speech. Did you hear it? Over and over and over again, he says the word father. Verse 20, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And basically, everything Judah says in this longest speech in Genesis is all about his father. It is all about concern for his father. In chapter 37, Judah shows no concern for his father in selling Joseph into slavery and then lying to his father about it. Here, Judah shows complete concern for his father in his unwillingness to sell Benjamin into slavery. His speech is marked by humility, and it is marked by concern for others. Judah speaks as a servant, and servants serve others. Judah expresses love for his father, and love seeks the good of the loved. And so here's the whole point of everything. Here's the whole point of the Joseph narrative. Verse 32, for your servant became a pledge of safety, or your servant became surety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Prepositions are precious. There are gospel prepositions. Prepositions connect. Prepositions show the relationship between words. And this word instead, takath in the Hebrew, one Hebrew dictionary says it is a preposition primarily used to denote position or substitution. Let your servant remain as substitute, as servant to my Lord. Judah in Benjamin's place. Judah is servant. Judah is substitute. In verse 33, again, it was hinted at in the speech to Jacob, but verse 33 is the first instance of substitution in Scripture, or human substitution, at least. We are talking about testing. God tests his people, and we know this. We've seen this all the way back in 22, verse 1. We read, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. You know what happens. God has no intention of having Abraham kill Isaac. God is testing Abraham, teaching Abraham, showing Abraham all kinds of things, including the most important thing. The angel of the Lord, the Son of God himself, stays Abraham's hand, and in verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes, and behold, a ram. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, same word as our text, in place of, as a substitute for his son. The sheep dies in the place of the son. God was teaching Abraham about sacrifice and substitution as the solution for sin. In Genesis 15, in cutting the covenant with Abraham, God passes through the pieces of the cut animals, and Abraham does not. God passes through the pieces in Abraham's place. And in Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel, God swears to the serpent, Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the death dealer, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He'll kill you. You'll kill him. But he's going to win. And then God kills an animal and covers the first man and woman with its skins. God promises a solution to sin, Satan, and death, the son who was going to come and defeat him. God begins to teach right away that that solution will involve sacrifice and substitution. And the whole story of the Bible, come to Bible study this week, the whole story of the Bible is about this theme, salvation through substitution. The whole Old Testament is about the preparation for and pointing to the one who would come and save his people from their sins. And he would come from the line of Judah. The substitute would come from the line of the first substitute. This is not what Hebrews 7:14 is exactly about, but Hebrews 7:14 says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, the substitute from the substitute. Salvation is only through substitution. God forgives sin and guilt only through a substitute. You are guilty. I am guilty. And in a world of moral order, a world created by a just God, guilt will be repaid sometime, some way, somehow, somewhere. Sin breaks that moral order and creates a debt, and it must be paid for. Sin must be atoned for. Think about it. How did these brothers change so dramatically? Why are they where they are? Because God loves them. Because of grace. Next week, 45:5, Joseph's going to say, God sent me before you to preserve life. How are they saved? They're saved by a substitute. Joseph went before them. Joseph suffered years for them. And Joseph has been doing the work to test them because he loves them, that they might be put in the position to realize their guilt and be changed and saved. Salvation and change is always and only through a substitute. This is what the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about. That's why we sum up our whole mission with 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. Because he was crucified for us. Preposition of substitution. It's everywhere. John 15:13, he laid down his life for his friends. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. Mark 10:45, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 2:25, Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. Galatians 2:20, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. Your sin and guilt, which are real and true, and you know that they are, none of us can deny our sinfulness. and our sense of guiltiness. Your sin and your guilt can only be dealt with by a substitute. If God knows his people's guilt, if God knows your guilt, and he does, then there is nothing more important than you knowing your guilt and then knowing where to go with your guilt. And you will either go to hell with that guilt, bearing it yourself, or you will go to Christ, the substitute who sacrificed himself in the place of sinners that they might be forgiven and live forever. Forgiven and free and good and glad. Have you repented of your sin? Hey, what's the one thing that Judah and his brothers do here? They confess. That's it. They admit their sin. That's it. They make no excuses. They shift no blame. They take full responsibility and ownership for their sin. What about you? If you keep excusing your sin and you keep blame shifting your sin, you will be condemned for your sin. Admit your sin. Accept responsibility for your sin, and you will be forgiven for your sin and set free, and the guilt will be gone. Have you, by the grace of God, been able to say, God has found out my guilt? I think one of our main takeaways and applications from this text should simply be, let's stop the excuse making. Let's stop explaining away sin. Let's stop calling it struggles and mistakes and slips. Let's stop blame shifting. Well, this person did this, and so I did this. No, let confess. Confess. Hidden sin is harming sin. Unconfessed sin is unkilled sin. Brothers, some of you are mired in pornography use right now. You will not beat that sin by yourself. You will never find victory over that sin until you confess that sin and get help with that sin. Talk to someone. Talk to Pastor Mike. Talk to me. If that's intimidating, talk to someone around you. Yes, it will cost you something if you confess. Listen, it will cost you everything if you do not confess your sin. Unconfessed sin will cost you everything. Let's own and confess our sin. The gospel gives us such freedom to take responsibility for our sin because Christ has taken responsibility for the payment of that sin. Confess, repent, and believe. And Christ is the final test. And the grace of faith is the only way that anyone passes. Believe in Christ. Look at Judah, a picture and a pointer, a type of the Christ to come. To come from the very line of Judah. Look through Judah and his offer to stand as substitute. And look to Christ, who actually did stand as substitute, who suffered and died and rose again for the forgiveness of all your sins. Trust him, and you will live. And brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, I'm talking to those of us also who, by the grace of God, already have savingly repented and believed. We never stop needing to repent and believe. We never come to the end of grasping the depths of God's gospel grace. I preach the gospel hopefully every Sunday from this pulpit. I'm still striving to really understand and apply and live in light of the gospel. I so struggle to live in light of all this that I have to be reminded of it again and again and again. And that's why God gives us his word. That's why God gives us each other. That's why God's word is so good. And studying it together is so good, because ultimately that word reveals to us the Christ who is our life. And it relates to us the God whom knowing is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And what if Christ really is who he says he is? What if the word really does what it says that it does? And then give yourself to him through the word entirely. God has found out. Church, God sees all and he knows all. He tests us, not for his benefit, but for ours. There is such freedom in coming to the place when we know and are able to confess, God has found out my guilt. And to know even more clearly and confess even more loudly, Christ has forgiven all my guilt. God knows our sin. Have you been brought to the place where you can know your sin, so that you can know your substitute and Savior? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, there are infinite riches not to be mined from it. Father, it is a task that is beyond my ability. But Father, we know that you have ordained and chosen to work through weak and imperfect vessels. We know that you have promised your Spirit to work through your word. And so we ask that you would do that now. Father, we all of us stand guilty before you. Father, we all of us have no hope apart from your provision of a substitute in Jesus Christ. Father, show us Christ. Father, there are people in this room who have not yet come to know their sin and have not found forgiveness for it in Christ. Open their eyes. Father, do the supernatural work that their heart requires to show them sin and to show them Christ. Grant them repentance and faith. Father, move someone in this room from death to life through Christ this day. And for Father, for those of us who by your grace know you, Father, we've been forgiven all the things. Father, we so struggle to really believe and to live in light of the full forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Christ. Father, help us to hate our sin. Help us to see that it is always repaying evil for infinite and eternal good. We thank you that there is forgiveness in Christ. Father, draw us to him. Fill our hearts with great affection for our substitute and Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.